2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him, and then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troop fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Please be seated. We enter into an incredibly dark period in the history, not only of Israel, but also of Judah at this time. And unfortunately, there's also quite a bit of confusion in terms of names. We're dealing with two kings, one in the north, one in the south, both by the name of Jehoram, also known as Joram. And we'll have to continue to keep that scorecard in front of us to find out who we're talking about. But again, we are entering into a really dark period in the history of both Israel and Judah. And by the end of this, we're going to see the murder of three kings. We're going to see the murder of a queen and the annihilation of the family and the descendants of Ahab. A lot of bloodshed over the next several chapters. And as we go through here, it's going to seem almost like some disconnected accounts of, you kind of walk through here and go, what does this say to me as a Christian under grace? You know, what does this say to me in 2010? And one of the things that I think we're going to be able to pull out of this, and hopefully you'll see as I saw it, that it's important to recognize that evil exists in the world. I don't think that we really understand that. I think possibly we understand it as a concept, but not as a reality. And frankly, that says a lot to the blessing that God has poured upon us. You know, it says a lot to the tenderness and the sweetness of our life a lot of times. You know, so we should be praising God for the fact that we are sometimes innocent sheep, if I can use that term. In context of what we're talking about here. But it also presents a danger. when we don't recognize that evil exists. Now, you know, granted, it doesn't take much to pick up a news story. We're dealing now in the news with a young man, 17 years old, that compared strangling his and killing his brother, which took 20 minutes, by the way, his 10-year-old brother, to the same passion that he had, or the same desire that he had to eat a hamburger. That's evil. And we see that. We see that in isolated cases. You know, sociopathic behaviors and things that that just bring us great sorrow. We see the evil, you know, of abortion, but at the same time, that's typically performed by persons that are not necessarily evil as much as they are confused and just darkened by sin. However, the West and the U.S. particularly have often been cited for not understanding that evil exists and that it cannot be handled with diplomacy or negotiation, which is what often defines our approach to Middle East affairs. We don't recognize, you know, everybody seems to be, we want everybody to be our friend instead of recognizing that, yeah, evil exists. And it's, again, it's not just a religious concept. It's not, you know, Satan is not an embodiment of who we, or a personification of what we think is evil. Satan is real, and he has a real task, a real goal, if you will, not a task in front of him. And that's to steal, kill, and destroy. Evil exists. And by the way, I would strongly encourage you, if you have any issues with self-esteem, go ahead and check it at the door today, because the Lord is not interested in your self-esteem. As a matter of fact, He desires to kill it. And as we go through here, one of the things we're going to have to recognize is that closer to home, we have to look at the capacity for evil within us. And we don't like to do that. We so easily dismiss that, thinking that in fact that we are good people doing good things, or at a very minimum, we're better than the next guy. You know, our standards are set by the person that's beside us. So those are some of the things we're going to be walking through. We're also going to concentrate on a guy that's really high on himself, a guy by the name of Jehu, who becomes the king of Israel. And he's going to be doing the will of the Lord, but not in the way of the Lord. And so, well, you know, it can be argued that he got the job done. He certainly got the job done that the Lord called him to do. Machiavelli didn't write the Bible. God did. And so the ends don't justify the means. And yes, you can and sometimes should argue with success. You know, you can't just say, hey, well, look what I've done. Well, what did you do to get there? And did you do it the way that that God has called you to do it? So those are the two things that we're going to be talking about. A lot of text in here today. We're not going to be reading all the way through it. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to keep me honest and read through it this coming week. But we're going to be, like I said, covering 2 Kings 8 through 10. And a lot of the parallel passages are in 2 Chronicles 21 through 22, I believe. So let's jump into it. What we see here is that Hazael becomes king. And the way that it comes about it. Now the Lord commissioned not Elisha, he commissioned Elijah with three important tasks when Elijah was on Mount Horeb. If you remember, he had come from Mount Carmel when he was, you know, crying there in the cave over just blown away by Jezebel's threats to him after he had defeated the prophets of Baal, and so he traveled all the way pretty much across the peninsula to Mount Horeb. And went before the Lord and spent some time there. And the Lord commissioned Elijah with three very important tasks when he was there. One was to anoint Elijah as his successor. Also to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, which is kind of odd. Because Syria obviously is not a part of the nation of Israel. It's not a part of the children of Abraham. So the fact that the Lord would have Elisha anoint a king over a pagan nation outside of Israel is a reminder to us that he inevitably rules all nations. You know, he's still in control. He still, he still orders the times and the borders of all nations. And he is still has the heart of the king in his hand. And as we hear the absurdity spewing out this week in New York out of Ahmadinejad's mouth, you know, ultimately it's God's plan as he rules over these nations. And he will use, yes, even that moron for his good. So Elisha traveling to Damascus is also kind of interesting, is that Elisha is the one that thwarted Syria's attempts at coming into Israel. And but he was also the one that sent Naaman, the military commander, back cleansed of leprosy. It doesn't say exactly why he went to Damascus. There's a lot of speculation. But it was obviously appointed by the Lord, because he was to be in front of Hazael at this time. You know, perhaps it was his witness that persuaded the king that Elisha was a man that needed to be talked to, because I'm sick and I need to talk to somebody. I need to see what somebody can do about fixing this. So he sends Hazael, who's a high-ranking official, to meet, and eventually, 40 camels is a pretty big bribe. 40 camel loads full of stuff is a pretty big bribe. And he wants Elisha to have these riches so that he might get a good report, you know. The more you pay somebody, evidently, the better a report you're going to get, you know. My guess is, and this is just a speculation at this point, is it probably wasn't received by Elisha. Elisha didn't seem to be very interested in wealth at all. He was about glorifying the Lord, and I don't think that he wanted to confirm the suspicions of pagans about his Lord, that the God of Israel was no different from any other god, that he could be bought. He's not a respecter of persons. He really doesn't care what you have. He looks at what you need. And so my guess is that Elisha said thanks, but no thanks. You know, and we look at Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and we say, was he simply casting this larger spiritual net, you know? Was he taking the spaghetti against the wall approach and just kind of seeing what sticks? I'm just going to pray to anybody and everybody to see what I can do about getting healed. Or maybe he worshipped his own gods for what he needed, but he didn't trust his own life to them. That's not as uncommon as you would think. Even in the Christian church today, we're okay with worshiping the Lord, even lifting up our hands in this abandonment of worship and singing, but yet we don't trust our own lives to him in the day-to-day things. Lord, take care of the, you know, you can take care of the little stuff, but now I'm dealing with illness. And I don't know, you can handle it. Now I'm dealing with a crisis in my life, and wow, I just don't know if you can come to the table. So Ben-Hadad is not unusual in that at all. So Elisha prophesies. He tells the guy the truth. He said, you know, Hazael, yes, he's... your king is not going to die from this illness, but he's going to die. And he's going to die soon. And he receives this prophecy of Hazael's intentions. And Elisha was there to anoint him king under the direction of God. So God wanted Hazael as king. But Hazael's own selfish ambition grabbed his heart. It didn't say, I want you to go now kill King Ben-Hadad and take his place. That was his own gig. The only thing the Lord said is that you will be king of Syria. Now, it's very possible that the Lord wanted him to wait, simply, you know, like he did with David. He anointed David as a young boy, and it was a long time before he became king. The same thing with Saul, for that matter. You know, there's the anointing, and then there's the calling. You know, now's the time. But we see this darkness in Hazael's heart, and we see this selfish ambition. And it says that Elisha gazed deep into the man and saw his future, and he wept. He not only saw the darkness of Hazael's heart, but how that darkness would affect the children of Israel. Now, this would not be for the first time, nor is it going to be for the last time, that Israel would suffer under the hand of a madman. If there's any question at all that man is not progressively eliminating evil in this world, It was only 60 years ago, a little more than 60 years ago, that we ended World War II. Just take a walk through the Holocaust Museum. If you want to dissuade yourself of any of that delusion at all, man is not getting progressively better, and he is certainly not progressively eliminating evil. All you have to do, I mean, in our own lifetimes, look at Idi Amin of Africa and the cannibalism that he and the fear that he brought into his own people. If you think that if there's any question at all that man is not progressively eliminating evil, just look at the caliphate that Iran and the Islamic world desire to bring to the world, breathing threats and conspiracies aimed at Israel and anybody that dares to stand against it and dares to stand with Israel. There is a belief and a desire that you will either convert or die. And in doing so, they will usher in what they call the hidden imam or the 12th imam, their Messiah. There's evil in the world. Now, all these things, of course, foreshadow the incarnation of evil in the Antichrist. Praise the Lord, we won't see him. But we have to know that he's coming. And I would think sooner rather than later. My personal belief, and this is my personal belief, based upon the things that I see in the world going on, is that he lives today. He's just not yet revealed. I believe that at any time, and this is the way that this should impact our lives, I believe that any time we can hear that trumpet call. Anytime. It would be okay if I didn't finish my message today. I would be all right with that. And you're saying amen too, I can hear. Interesting, we see here in Haziel is an interesting insight into our own psyche, if I can use that word, is that Haziel reacts with offense, which most people do when you tell them they're capable of evil. What? You think I'm a dog that I would do something like that? I mean, really, come on, man. Do you really think that I'm capable of that? We're so used to celebrating any small moral victory that the standard for morality continues to slide. And so, you know, the fact that we would even conceive that we could do evil, really evil? Now, how would you react if someone told that you are capable of betrayal or murder or even genocide? How would you react? No, come on. Me? Well, if you answer biblically, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I know myself. No, you can't. Not that well, obviously, if the Bible says that it's desperately wicked. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that's repeated in Psalm 3. It's quoted by Paul in Romans in his dissertation that all are under sin and the need of a Savior. No, not one. But we can go on. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, this says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Are you really sure you are not capable of evil? Have you ever been pushed to the point of desperation where possibly you might consider? I'm not talking about just a little white lie. Well, you know, little white lies are still sin and they still need to be confessed before the Lord. I'm not diminishing that at all. I'm not talking about that, oh, I really screwed up. I'm talking about being pushed to the point where you see that you have no choice. Are you capable of evil? And the answer is yes. It is yes. It is yes, resoundingly yes. Fortunately, in our relationship with the Lord, when we recognize that capacity for evil, we recognize the need for His salvation and the grace that He's provided us. So we're not without hope, because the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Isn't that good news? I am capable of evil. I am capable of the basest of evil. But he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. With the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So though while we are capable of evil, we have an answer for it. And then as our relationship with the Lord, that short leash that says, Lord, I just always want to be before you. I always want to be confessing those shortcomings to you. I don't ever want to get in a position of desperation where I have to make this choice because I know that I have walked with you step by step by step and you've been faithful. But we do have to recognize that we are absolutely capable of evil. And we have to be careful how we stand or else we will fall. There's also a burden that we bear along with Elijah when we see clearly the evil in the world and the effect it has on the world. And it takes a rare person, I think, and I think a Christian, somebody who really has devoted themselves to the Lord, is that rare individual that can clearly see evil in the world and the effect that it has on the world. We desire not to, we don't like to look on ugly things, you know, unless it's something on a screen that scares us a little bit, and that's cool, but we know that after we've paid our $8 and we walk out of the theater that everything's okay. That's there, I'm here. Not that I'm condoning that, but that's kind of the way that we treat it. As Christians, we have the ability to clearly see evil in the world and the effect it has on the world. We also have the ability, as Elisha did his servant, and he prayed and said, Lord, open up his eyes that he might see what's going on. And so his servant saw the battle that was going on in the spiritual realm. So we have to see evil for what it is. We have to call evil for what it is. And we have to recognize the necessity of God's judgment on the guilty and at the same time allow us to weep. Weeping even as we move to help one more escape that judgment. Recognizing that indeed evil exists. There are evil people. And yet, even as we are in sorrow for those, not letting that paralyze us, that we're not reaching out to one more person to say, come into the kingdom of God and escape these things. It should break our heart. It should lead us to prayer and intercession for the world. But first, we have to truly recognize that not all is good with the world. And I think we kind of generally have that sense that no, we have to recognize that evil exists. We have to recognize that that the enemy is out to kill us, and that the enemy is that we don't wrestle against principalities and powers. Pardon me, we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, things greater than ourselves. So Haziel, the very next day, after going home, after being so offended that he was called, you know, a murderer, goes home, says, King, good news, you're going to recover. But not for long. And so the next day, he takes a cloth and he puts it in water and he covers Ben-Hadad's face with it, which tells me that he was not only smothering him, but drowning him possibly. And so he kills him, and he comes to the throne as the king. So verse 16 through 24, then we now have the reign of Jehoram in Judah going on at the same time. He's Jehoram, as you see him here. And this, by the way, is also paralleled in 2 Chronicles 21, 1 through 20. He's the son of Jehoshaphat, godly king, godly man in Judah. And he reigns in Judah for 8 years, but he was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Now, Jehoshaphat, for as good a man as he was, you know, that godly king, he arranged for this unequal marriage in order to forge this relationship with the northern kingdom. And that was a tragic mistake. And we're going to see this throughout the entirety of what we're reading today and then on into next week. It was just a tragic mistake bringing Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, that's her name, yeah, Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, into his family by marrying up Joram with him. He was trying to make peace without truth. You know, he was completely forsaking the truth of the Word of God in order to exercise some ecumenism, some diplomacy. So Jehoshaphat gave his six sons, you know, wealth and cities, and he said, guys, you know, I'm going to give Jehoram the throne, but, you know, because he's the oldest, but I'm going to give you guys wealth and fortified cities, and you're going to go out and you're going to prosper, and you're going to do good things, and you're going to serve the people, and you're going to love the people. I mean, that's who Jehoshaphat was. He loved the people, and he desired to serve them. So what does his son do? He kills them all to prevent any challenge to his authority. And if your authority and calling is that weak, then you're really not following the Lord at all. If you've got that kind of insecurity, you know, that you're not following the Lord at all. So his reign followed that after his in-laws, Ahab and Jezebel. Instead of his own godly heritage of Asa and Joseph, Jehoshaphat, and he's leading all of Judah into idolatry. He's got this godly heritage, and yet he decides to lead all of Judah into idolatry because he followed his wife and his wife's family. So even in his wickedness, though, the Lord didn't destroy him or his family because he made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with David that his family would always be on the throne, and this guy qualified. So he didn't destroy him. He didn't wipe out his family. But throughout the entirety of his life, he did not have a life of peace. He had no ability to build anything. He was overrun by wars. You know, kingdoms that had long been under submission, Edom and Libna, you know, they revolted and they established their own king, so he's got to deal with that. And then he receives this letter from Elijah. Not Elisha, but Elijah. Now, the author of Kings, whom we believe to be Jeremiah, isn't always that concerned about the chronological path, if you will, of things, the way that things lay out chronologically. You know, he just kind of throws it in there, you know, to make sense of the situation. So that's one explanation of why Joram is now receiving this letter from Elijah, who was translated up to the Lord, you know, up to heaven many, many, many years before. Now, that's one possibility. This morning, as we were getting ready, for services, Bob Jonas came in and handed me a letter that has been hanging around in the parking lot since May. So it could just be a delay in the postage. I don't know. But he gets this letter from Elijah. And it prophesies this wasting colon disease that's eventually going to kill him. And it's an ugly, and that's what's in Second Chronicles. It is an ugly description of this wasting colon disease. And the people of Judah are struck with a serious affliction, it says. And he says the Arabians and the Philistines are going to invade, and they're going to take all of your possessions. They're going to take your wives and your children, except for his son Ahaziah. And appears, I think, Athaliah, his wife, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, because she reappears here in the very next chapter. So he has a reign of incredible disruption. A lot of wars, a lot of concerns, a lot of problems. His people aren't doing well. This is a serious affliction. And at the very end, everything gets taken away from him. Not a good reign. And then after 2 years of serious stomach ache, he dies from this disease. Now, here's the telling thing. It says that After 2 years of dying from this disease, and no one in the country mourned him, nor was he buried as a king. That's quite a commentary when you die and no one is sorry that you're gone. Nobody is sorry that you're gone. That's quite a commentary. And so obviously, he didn't have, he was not, obviously, well, that's kind of an understatement, he wasn't very popular. And then he dies lonely. Now, the point here that we want to take out of this is that we can live however we want, and we can make whatever compromises we want in life, but God always has the last word. And in Proverbs 16:25, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What Joram didn't get is that, you know, just because he was the king didn't necessarily make him king. He couldn't do everything that he wanted to do or live the way he wanted to live. God has the last word. And he was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who received instruction from his wicked mother Athaliah, Joram's wife, his uncle Joram, king of Israel, and his grandmother Jezebel. Great. So, chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now that when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. So this is not the same Jehoshaphat, this is a different guy, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him rise up among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured out the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, and that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. That's important. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That, by the way, was the first king of Israel and the one that led them into idolatry. And the reason why Ahab was king was because he supplanted that dynasty by killing off the king on the throne at that time. Actually, his father Omri did. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the dogs, this is great for Sunday morning, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Yeah, don't kill the messenger. So Jehu, again, was anointed by Elijah in 1 Kings 19, 16 through 18. He was told that he would overthrow the house and the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. This is your job, man. This is your calling. But it didn't happen for quite some time until Elisha is now on the scene. And Elisha has instructed this poor little son of the prophet, you know, said, I got a job for you. You know, you want to be a man of God? Here. You're going to go tell Jehu that he's now anointed king, and then he's going to wipe out an entire the king's family. I would suggest that you run quickly after you tell him that. So the second anointing was done in private so as not to arouse the suspicions of Joram. And he says, you know, come on here to the tent, you know. And Joram, again, is the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. And he was told that he would wipe out the family of Ahab from Israel, including Jezebel. And that fulfilled the judgment of prophecy that God gave many, many years before. When Jezebel had wiped out the prophets, you know, God's prophets, when they had killed Naboth, then God prophesied and said that, you know, he's going to wipe out the entirety of Ahab's family, and Jezebel is going to. He actually prophesied that Jezebel would die the way that was described here, that she would be eaten by dogs. So the captains of the army that were there with him, you know, they ask, you know, what this is about. They see this guy getting pulled in, and then this prophet, you know, takes off. And so they're saying, hey, man, what's going on? What was that about? And Jehu's like, I know you guys arranged this. Come on. I mean, this was a prank. That was very, very funny. You know, ha ha. And it was like, no, man, you're lying to us. We don't know what you're talking about. So he said, all right, this is what he told me. And then when they told him, they recognized this truth, and they laid down their garments in front of him as a symbol of as submission to his authority. So now Jehu is king. He's recognized as king. This is now a military coup, basically. And he now has to go against the appointed king at the moment, Joram, and get rid of him. So the captains, so during this time, Joram, king of Israel, son of Ahab, he's fighting against Hazael in Syria, the guy that we just saw anointed to that position, and he was wounded. So Ahaziah, his nephew, king of Judah, after Joram dies, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he goes up to see his uncle and encourage him as he's recovering from his wounds. Hey, uncle, I understand that you got hurt, but just here to help out. And it says in 2 Chronicles 22:7, he was going to Joram. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Oh yeah, this guy is a grandson of Ahab. So he's anointed for the slaughter. Jehu then rides to Jezreel, and I'm not going to read this as much as just kind of tell you. Jehu then rides to Jezreel where Joram's staying. And there's a watchman on the wall, and he say, hey, I see the chariot coming. It looks like Jehu's driving. I don't know if you know of anybody like that when you can tell that driving is that bad that, I see him coming down the street. But he says, hey, that looks like Jehu driving, and so he tells the king, and the king sends out a messenger and then a second messenger to determine Jehu's purpose. And they come up and they say, Jehu, do you come, or is it about peace? Are you here for peace? And Jehu doesn't answer him. He just says, you fall in behind me. So when they send the first one out and then he doesn't return, they send the second one out, he doesn't return. It's like, something's wrong. They're not coming back. So Joram himself gets on a chariot, and Ahaziah, he gets on a chariot, and they go out to find out what's going on with Jehu. Now, they meet on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And the reason why the Lord thinks it's important to note that in this account is that many years before, during Ahab's reign, he was a king. He could have whatever property he wanted, and he had so much. But there was this beautiful little vineyard that he wanted, owned by a guy by the name of Naboth in Jezreel. And so he offered a fair price, and Naboth said, he wasn't negotiating here. He said, I can't sell this land to you. I mean, the Word of God says, this is my inheritance, and I'm not allowed to sell it. So Ahab went and pouted to his wife, and his wife said, well, you're the king. Go take it from him. So she arranges for him to be killed, and then Ahab takes the land. So Naboth is slaughtered for his faithfulness to God. So now we see them meeting right on that very property. Judgment is going to come on that very property. And it says, and when it describes that in the word, it doesn't say Ahab's vineyard, it says Naboth's. The Lord still recognizes that this is Naboth's property. And Joram asks again, are you coming in peace? And Jehu's response was, what peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Starts talking about his mama. And Joram then flees, and Jehu plants an arrow through his back. The way that it's described, it's kind of interesting. It says, through his arms, and it pierces his heart. So he shoots him in the back, and Jehu's just right in there, and he nails the guy, and he slumps over in his chariot. And at this point, Jehu's mind was not filled with thoughts of political gain. It wasn't filled with thoughts of royal glory. He did this for the honor of God. He was doing this as a conscious executor of divine judgment against the house of Ahab. So he goes to his captain, a guy by the name of Bidkar, and he says, you know, and he tells him that this is God's judgment to Ahab for this act of cruelty. And you remember, we saw this happening while we were serving him. And then he instructs him, and he says, just toss his body on this very plot of land, because this is what the word of God says. So this is where Jehu's heart is right now. I'm just going to follow the word of God. So he takes Joram's body and he tosses it out. He then pursues and kills Ahaziah, who's the visiting king from Judah. But they had his body sent back to Jerusalem for burial, because this was still a king of Israel, a king of Judah and a descendant of David. So now, while all this is happening, while all this is going on in 2 Chronicles 22, we read this. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Wow. She doesn't strike me as a milk and cookies kind of mom. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so this is a little bitty guy, about a year old, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So Judah now has a queen. We're going to pick up with Joash next week when he turns 7 years old and becomes king. But so while all this is happening, some things are happening in Judah as well. And you thought Fox News was interesting. Okay, so 2 Kings 9, verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes, and this is an old woman by now, and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And what she was referring to was the name of a traitor who only reigned for a week, and then he committed suicide. And says, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked at him. So he's saying, "Anybody up there that agrees with me?" And some couple heads pop out. "Yeah, I think so. I've been with her long enough. Yeah, I think so." So then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. By the way, what time's? We're coming up on lunch, aren't we? And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So he's sitting there having a little, you know, having a little venison or something, and she goes, "Oh yeah, man, she was the daughter of a king. We should probably bury her." And so they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, just like the Lord had prophesied. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" The Lord did not want anybody to come to the grave of Jezebel. She was gone. The Lord's word is true. So 2 Kings 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons. Choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, fight for your master's house." So basically what he's saying, you know, that he challenges the mentors of Ahab's 70 sons to pick the best among them and contend for Ahab's throne, since their brother Joram was now dead. Just a one-on-one thing. Winner take all. Just That's probably your best bet. And it says they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them. If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And get this. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. That was a fairly common practice then. That was basically a message. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with brothers Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed all at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Ridley Scott's looking for some more material. There you go. So Jehu's true colors begin to surface. Now, God would commend Jehu for doing as commissioned later on. He'd say, Jehu, you did exactly what I told you to do. You eliminated the house of Ahab. But even in the spiritual service, it was done with a wicked heart. His anointing to the throne was accepted in the capital of Samaria, and he knew that he could get the leaders of the city to do his dirty work so he could take the capital without a fight. And so he issues this challenge, as we just saw. And they feared him because he was a king killer, and they sent back and said, man, we're going to do whatever you ask. But just check this out. He's a master politician. He could accurately maintain his innocence of killing the 70 men because, hey, I haven't left Jezreel. These guys were in Samaria and they were killed. I didn't touch them. And besides, this is the work of God. God's on my side. And then he crosses the line as he goes into Samaria. He crosses the line and he kills Ahab's advisors. He kills his friends. He kills the priests. And effectively, he has just left the country without a seasoned government. Now there's nobody really except him. And he would have to eventually go up against Hazael, the king of Syria. And he could have used that expertise. But the Lord didn't call him to kill everybody else that was associated with Ahab. He just said, I want his family gone. So he was now dealing in zeal without knowledge. You know, and zeal for the sake of zeal. Anger and ambition began to drive him until eventually the Lord would have to bring him to judgment as well. Jehu, you didn't do what I told you to do as I told you to do it. You went far beyond what I told you to do. You accepted responsibility for things that, accepted responsibility to do things that I never told you to do. On his way to Samaria, then he encounters the brothers of King Ahaziah of Judah, and they were coming to visit him and grandma, not knowing that they were dead yet. And so they didn't live long either. They're gone. They're done. And then he takes up with a guy by the name of Jehonadab. And they were descendants of Moses' brother-in-law. And again, I'm telling you instead of reading it to you. They were descendants of brother-in-law, and they highly respected by the Jews, and they were nomads and tent dwellers, and they were not involved in the politics of the day. So there was a Samarian outsider, if you will, just like we have Washington outsiders today, you know, that one person that could come in and make a change, or somebody who's not tainted by the politics of things. Well, this guy wasn't tainted, so he was a good face for the king, and he could use this gentleman to put an acceptable face on his policies. And so they come into Samaria, and their very first act as king when he comes into Samaria was to declare a worship service to Baal. gather everybody in for this worship service for Baal. And he brings all the priests in and all the worshipers into this this Baal temple. And look, guys, make sure that nobody else is there. Nobody. Because we want this to be pure worship. We don't want this dirtied up by non-believers. We don't want anybody looking on. We just want pure worship to Baal. And they said, great. And so they're making sure that there's nobody around that doesn't believe as they believe. And he gathers them all in there. And then their 80 soldiers around the temple come in and kill everyone in there. He walked in and he said, hey, man, Ahab served Baal a little. I'm going to serve him a lot. And he drew them in through this lie. And he got them in there and he killed them. What he did, he turned the temple and basically into a garbage dump, which isn't a bad thing. But he did it in deception. And then as he goes on into his reign, he didn't restore Israel to the Lord or temple worship. Instead, he maintained the idols that were at Dan and Beersheba. And if you remember, the very thing that happened at the first split between Israel and Judah was that Israel was always irritated about the fact that Judah and Jerusalem had the temple and they had nothing. And so whenever the split occurred between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, then they said, you know, what Jeroboam did is said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make it easy for the people. And so I'm going to set up worship centers in Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. And they created a golden calf. Didn't remember your history, did you? Created a golden calf to worship. And that's what he reinstated. He still was not ready to go into Jerusalem, worship at the real temple. And he fostered these worship centers again in the north and the south. He was an idolater at heart and a man of fierce personal ambition. And as his house became more and more corrupt, it also would face judgment. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So not only is he going to eliminate Jehu's line. Now, granted, Jehu's lineage is going to reign for about 100 years in Israel. He himself is going to reign for 28 years. And they're going to reign for about 100 years. And it's very shortly after that, about 100 years or so, that Israel itself is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And it's prophesied here in Hosea that his house will suffer because of the things that he had done. And let's wrap up. Now again, what we're going to pick up next week is in the southern kingdom of Judah with a 7-year-old king by the name of Joash. And he would replace his father Joram, but after his mom Athaliah kills all his brothers and her grandsons and takes the throne herself. So, I would encourage you to read that in 2 Chronicles 22 as well. But the point we made at the beginning, it was made at the beginning. I think that as we read through this, we have to recognize evil. We're in a very strange political environment today. And there's never been a greater sense in my mind in the history of our nation of the raw, personal, political ambition. I've never seen it in my 50-some-odd years as I've seen it as strongly today. There is a raw, personal, political ambition. And granted, you had those occasional people, Huey Long back in the beginning of the 20th century out of Louisiana comes to mind, and a couple of other people, the Chicago politics, those kind of things. It's always been, power corrupts. But today, there is such a sense of raw, political, personal ambition that's going on in our nation. We have to recognize that evil exists and there are evil people. Even when they put on a good face, even when they bring in people to make them look good, there is evil. And we have to have a greater understanding that there's evil in the world. And as we're in the last days, as we see these nations and these institutions and these persons being more steadily willing to be tools in the hand of Satan, we have to recognize that we live in evil days. Our weapons are the Spirit, and our defense is the armor of God. We have to engage in that warfare. We have to recognize that in Christians, we can't choose to be in warfare. You are in warfare. The question is, are you willing to fight? The question is, are you willing to engage? Or are you just going to become a casualty? As you see evil pervading our world, doesn't that rouse you to greater compassion? Knowing what you know about the love of Christ, knowing what you know about the eternity that is before us, doesn't that rouse you to greater compassion for those that don't know that? Doesn't that rouse you to a Spirit-led compassion for the lost? Doesn't that lead you to a desire to snatch people out of the jaws of hell? Our weapons are of the Spirit. Our defense is of the armor of God. Now, I desire to... I'm hoping next week to have a brief prophecy update during the announcements, you know, and try and do that about once a month, laying out the things that are going on in the world. And my hope is that that doesn't raise up fear in our hearts at all, but urgency. You know, that it creates in us, you go, okay, Lord, I know that I just need to keep looking up, because today we are nearer than ever to the day of our salvation. At any moment we could be taken up. There is not a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled that is necessary to keep the Messiah from coming and getting us. Nothing. And so, as we see these things being wrapped up, what does that do to our hearts? Does it create a sense of urgency in our hearts? Never fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And I would never want to lead anybody into that sense of free-floating anxiety that, oh my gosh, I'm out of control. You know, and there is nothing within my control. Well, you should have gotten rid of that lie a long time ago. But as we see these things, and say, Lord, there is evil, and I recognize that there is evil in this world, and my response is the light of Christ. My response is the Spirit of God. And then, doing the work of God in the manner of God. The issue is about doing God's work God's way. You know, it's not about bringing people to church to get them in church, but to glorify the name of Christ. It's not about getting people to understand who, you know, what you believe and believing how you believe. It's about glorifying Jesus Christ. It's about bringing them to the foot of the cross. It's about bringing them to the point where they understand, because you have told them. How will they know unless they hear? Because you have told them the good things that God has done in your life. And it's by the testimony and the blood that we are taken through these things. And we give them to others. And we let others know what God has done in our life. Jehu was driven by his own passions and called them godly, justifying the means by the success that was before him. We should never be in the Spirit, no matter what we do, whether it has to do with putting forth the gospel or doing just working at home or dealing with family or anything. Never, ever should be in the Spirit of whatever it takes, no matter what your endeavor. It's not a matter of whatever it takes. It's what God wants you to do. Don't be like a Jehu going through and just slaughtering everybody on your way. You know, thinking that this makes sense, I'm going to, you know, I've got this goal in mind, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get there. Even when you put a religious face on it, or a spiritual patina to it, it doesn't make it any better. You know, it's been said before, you can't argue with success, man. I mean, just look at the numbers. Well, you know, maybe you don't need to argue with success. Maybe you just need to redefine it. Jehu measured success by the number of Ahab's relatives and colleagues he could kill, you know, as well as the priests of Baal, you know. And Yet there was nothing recorded of anything he built. He didn't restore the worship of the living God. He was only known for the slaughter. Wouldn't success be more accurately measured by, well done, good and faithful servant? You were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that success? Do you strive to live a life in the Spirit, deny the lust within you? Do you know how to convey the gospel? And this is something I'm asking you to think about. Do you know how to convey the gospel with your mind and your heart? Do you believe what comes out of your mouth? And are you willing? Because you're so overflowed with the Spirit of God and the love that Christ has put in you because of what He did on the cross. Are you willing to convey the gospel in a way that is understandable, in a way that is heartfelt? Because you recognize that the world is lost and dying, even if they don't. Are you willing to argue for the souls of men and point to the narrow gate that leads them to the Son of God in eternal salvation? These are tough times. These are evil days. I believe that God wants to pour out His Spirit one last time. And my desire is that He would pour out His Spirit one last time. That great harvest that brings us home. And it's not, if it's got to be, it's up to me kind of thing, you know. It's just a matter of surrendering your heart and your life so much to God that you're willing to do whatever He asks you to do. That you're willing to open your mouth and convey to others the love that you have for God because He first loved you. It's about being willing to share the gospel with others, not because you want a notch on your belt, but because, as Paul said, woe is me if I don't. It just overflows. So, again, just I encourage you to think about the fact that, yes, there is evil, and that shouldn't scare us. That should motivate us. And then as it does motivate us, it motivates us to do the work of God in the manner of God and not come against, rail against the evil of this world simply because we feel like we have no control. God's in control. Lord, we thank You so much that You are in control. Lord, I just am blown away by the love that You have for us. God, that You recorded these things in Your Word, that we might hear them yet today. And Lord, they are just as fresh and just as needful today. Lord Jesus, we do pray for those that are caught up in the wickedness of this world. Lord God, help us. Give us eyes like Elisha, that we might peer into evil and weep. Lord God, that it might move us. Lord, You've blessed us with so much. And we're reminded in Your Word that who's to say that it is for this time that we are put here. Lord, we just ask that You bless us again yet this week. Just we're so undeserving, and yet You continue to pour out all the spiritual riches that we could possibly need into our life, Lord. And we just ask that You continue to bless us with Your presence, Lord, that You would abide with us. Lord, I pray that for the needs of this community, Lord God, that we know that You're going to meet them. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to, in gratitude yet today, before the need is even met, know that You are faithful. We praise You and thank You for all that You do and all that You've done. In Jesus' name. Please stand.